names are and Don Loggins. I don't know that they know each other. I wouldn't be surprised if they have met. I don't know very much about their life, but what I do know about their life is very motivating, very hopeful, and very convicting. They were both, they both became homeless as teenagers. And then yet, rather than using their homelessness as an excuse, they worked their way through all of the adversity, dealing with parents that were addicts and just walked out on them, and just basically being left to fend for themselves in inner city streets. They worked their way through those environments, and then eventually were accepted. Both of them were accepted into Harvard, and they went on to have incredible, or are continuing to have, as far as I know, incredible careers and very productive lives by certain human measurements. Again, I'm not trying to investigate all of their life, and it's not an approval of everything, but there's something amazing about people. There's something motivational about women, about men, who come from very, very difficult adversity, who come from what we would look at from a human perspective and say, they came from literally nothing. They had access to so very little. And yet, rather than making excuses, they made the most of every last grain that they had access to. They didn't have access to abundance, but they made the most of the ramen that they had. They may not have had, okay, that's a joke if you don't know. Okay, the noodles. You're like, who is ramen? Okay, anyway, they made the most. And it's not like they had ideal circumstances, and it's not a justification for the things that were done to them or the neglects that caused them to suffer. But rather, please get this, rather than living their lives blaming, they lived their lives overcoming. I don't want my children living their lives blaming. It's not a justification for failure and hurt and loss and damage that can be caused in people's lives. I'm not saying that, but I want to live my life overcoming. I want to live my life making the most of. As we remember from this text, Jesus is teaching these 70, and he's teaching us how to reach people and then how to respond when people reject the gospel. And as I already mentioned, he takes a moment to deal with those who would reject the gospel, and he gives what we've called, I read this, he gives a lesson about comparative judgment. In the text, Jesus lists 6 cities. 3 of them are Jewish, and 3 of them are notorious Old Testament Gentile cities that were known for extreme levels of wickedness. So the 3 Jewish cities or villages were present at the time that Jesus was speaking. The 3 Gentile cities were notorious in both biblical and secular history for their rise to prominence and for their wickedness. The Jewish villages or cities were Chorazin, which was a small village near Capernaum, Bethsaida, in which you can go into John chapter 1 and you find that Bethsaida, well, at least it seems to be the hometown of Andrew, Peter, and Philip. And you find Capernaum, that which would be kind of the, what biblical historians say was kind of the adopted city of Jesus during his earthly ministry, or the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And so you have these 3 Jewish towns and cities that were aware of Jesus and all that that entailed. They saw him. I'll deal with that in a minute. But Jesus walked through, preached in, ministered in, loved in, healed in. They saw God on display in those 3 Jewish cities. Well, the 3 Gentile cities that Jesus references are these. I'm going in reverse order. Tyre and Sidon. You study those out. They are seaports on the Phoenician coast that, according to biblical record, and you want to dig up other resources, they epitomized cruelty and excess and wickedness. They were godless communities that, or cities, powerhouses of the day that the culture thrived off of, and yet they completely rejected the God who allowed them to be so prosperous. And that rejection of God showed up in the behavior that was prominent in their day. Then you have Sodom. The Sodom and Gomorrah that's mentioned in Genesis. The Sodom and Gomorrah that experienced the fire of God being rained down on them because of the depravity that those communities were known for. The gross and vile perverseness that was present there. You say, well, how bad was it? It was so bad that men who had given themselves to that which was not natural sought to abuse other men who were unknown to them, were messengers of God that were guests from out of town. These animals were perverse. And then Lot, who I believe was saved, was so numb to the wretchedness of that city, offers his own daughters to stem the tide of their perversion. It is such a devastating indictment on how far we can go when we reject God. That's the Sodom that he's talking about. So the three Gentile cities are abominable. They're known for moral depravity. And it's the moral depravity that some believers today make fun of. It's the moral depravity that I've heard careless believers declare, well, if God doesn't do the same thing to San Francisco, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That is such a foolish statement. As though God rejoices in people being judged. And as though God owes you an apology for anything. But they were bad. No, see, I've got this written down somewhere in my notes. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Oh, so pastors endorsing that. No. They're not bad, but you got to get this. Jesus is the one who made this comparison this morning. And we just casually read through stuff in our Bible without thinking about why it's there. Jesus is the one who is bringing up these cities who were notorious for their depravity and comparing them to three modern cities or towns of his day. Then you have the Jewish cities. They are not guilty of what the others were. The level of depravity, moral deviation was not there. But they were guilty of something that Jesus said would be dealt with more severely. Notice this in verse number 12. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Jesus himself says the judgments are going to be different in that day. There are different opinions about this, I think. That day is referring to the day of final judgment before the great white throne. And then he makes this statement, it's going to be more tolerable for. Look, this is the implication of this statement. There are different levels or intensities of judgment. That's what the Bible says. Now, okay, here's what I'm not dealing with. Some people be like, I wonder how that's going to happen. Here's how I resolve that in my mind. It's God, he can handle it. Here's what I know for sure. Both are going to be judged. Both are going to be judged. And I don't want to be in either category. This isn't, so maybe I can just live my life however I want, reject Jesus Christ, and it won't be as bad. No, it's going to be bad. This is going to be bad for those who reject Christ. But somehow God says, I'm going to differentiate between those wicked cities and the cities that I am walking in during my ministry. There is going to be a greater intensity or level of judgment. I don't understand all the dynamics of how he's going to do that. I trust him with it. The focus this morning is not on how he's going to make that happen. Do you see in the text, yes or no, do you see in the text how he says there are different levels of judgment for these cities that have rejected me? You see that? Okay. I don't know exactly how he'll do it. I believe that he will. Here's my concern this morning. Why? Why would he make that declaration? There is a reasoning, I think, I understand, at least partially from God, and I'm still learning, and I hope as long as God lets me have life that I'm continuing to learn about him and his word. But I think there's some things here that can be helpful, and so I'm asking the question, what is the standard that God is operating from in this? Well, here's the difference between the two cities. There were works done in the Jewish cities that weren't done in the Gentile cities. Okay, look down in verse number 13. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Jesus doesn't skirt around the issue. He states this. There are works that I have done today in your presence that were not done all those centuries ago in their presence. That does not mean the Gentile cities are off the hook. Okay, Romans 1 makes this abundantly clear. When you could have known God, you rejected him and elevated him and elevated other things. And that has generational, long-lasting consequences until somebody decides to turn back to the true and living God. This isn't a justification for that. They could have known God. They were given warning. And it doesn't mean that God is unjust. You know who else hasn't seen all the works that Jesus did the way that they saw him? You. No, I mean, you've got a historical account, but you haven't seen Jesus walking around raising people from the dead, feeding thousands just by his miraculous divine power. You read about it, but you haven't seen it. This isn't an indictment against God, but it does mean something. These works that Jesus did, they were divine. He healed all manner of disease. We've literally read that statement. He cast out all manner of and quantity of demons. Even the possessions that confused and befuddled his own disciples. Jesus, without any strain upon his ability, he demonstrated power over every demonic force. There was no disease. There was no demonic occurrence. There was no occurrence in nature. There was nothing that stretched his ability. He had power over it all. He's in control the entire time. He is God. And so here's what these Jewish cities saw. They saw God being God. And you see that kid over there? He was born blind. People over here arguing about because of the religious stigma, the religious confusion of the day. Well, apparently somebody said that kid would be born blind. No, sometimes bad things happen just because we live in a sin-cursed world. It doesn't mean somebody directly did something wrong. You know, sometimes bad things happen, and it's not God punishing people. It just happened. And so rather, Jesus just walk over and just heal them. Cleanse a leper. Raise up the dead. Feed the hungry. The people that were poor and begging, and the people that no one wanted anything to do with or didn't have the ability to help, Jesus dealt with them in grace and compassion. Now, I don't believe personally by a few hundred. I believe by the thousands of millions, because the Bible itself says if everything was written that Jesus did, the world itself could not contain the record. In 3.5 years, Jesus did more for the world than any humanitarian has done in their entire life. He was amazing. He is amazing, but on that earthly ministry, during that brief period in human history, Jesus radically changed people's lives and demonstrated that if I have this power over creation, if I have this power over disease, then I have the ability to save you and give you eternal life. And I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to rise again. And because of the ability that you've seen displayed, I can give you eternal life without your effort, only your faith. believe in me and I'll save you. I'll take you to heaven. You'll live with me eternally and it will be better than anything that you can imagine. That's what he offered. It was incredible. Just incredible. And here's what those Jewish cities that he mentions by name said. Nah. Nah. We like our religion. No, Jesus is there offering a divine relationship. I like my religion. I like the religious oppression. No, it wasn't just the religious leaders. The multitudes that had been helped by him would later, before the cross, cry out, "Crucify him." No, literally, people that benefited greatly from him, that saw his divinity at work. Nah, we're good. Here's, from what I can understand of this text, here's the why. There are these comparative judgments where you have these cities known for their notorious wickedness, but then the cities of his day would be judged more severely. Here's why. They had unparalleled access to God himself. And they said, no. No thanks. They rejected him anyway. This is not a message about salvation. I'm about to make an application to believers. I do want to say this. Jesus came. If you're watching online, you're here. Jesus came to give eternal life to anyone that's willing to receive it. And that has nothing to do with works. Has nothing to do with works. If you're reading this text about judgments and like, I don't really understand, and does that mean I have to do more work, less work? No, salvation has nothing to do with works. Please don't get this confused. All of the cities and people mentioned in this text are judged. Some are just judged more severely. Salvation, you say, well, I would really just rather not experience the judgment of God. Right, that's God's design. It's not through a church. It's not through a religious system. It's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you never come back to this church, your salvation is not about West Valley. It's about Jesus Christ. If you never go back to another church, and I'm not justifying that, but I'm telling you, salvation is not what we do. It's what he's done for us. Now look, here's what I believe about Jesus. When he saves you, he changes you. And most of the time, you'll come back or go somewhere. This isn't a salvation message, though. Jesus is the one who introduces the idea here of comparative judgments, where he takes three modern cities of his day that weren't known for the same level of moral depravity and compares them to three ancient cities that would have been very well known in his time for their moral depravity. And he says this, you are going to be way off worse than they are. That's what he said. So what can we as believers get out of that? No, it's a fair question. Now I'm reading that. I'm trying to understand, what can I get out of that? Here's what I get out of it. We have a propensity as Christians to get really, really critical and loud about the big sins. Look, I'm trying to be careful here. My intention is not to isolate anybody, because I believe the gospel's for everyone. And salvation has nothing to do with what you've done or your political positions or your position on social issues. Jesus changes us from the inside out. Believe the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and he'll give you clarity on every other issue. But we love to be very critical of and get really loud about the big sins. Okay, like what? I'm not apologizing for what the Bible says. God created them male and female. Amen. Romance is limited for a man and his wife, a woman and her husband. And any deviation outside of that is a sin against God. I'm not sorry for that. It's what the Bible says. Not mad about it, because I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But I do believe in that. I believe that life begins at conception. Okay, and this is, look, I'm not sorry for this, but I heard someone make this comment. And they're not even saved, but they're just observing this. We have scientists telling us that some little molecule somewhere on Mars is life. But then a living, growing thing inside of a woman isn't actually a person until they're born. And you can just wantonly kill that child. You can even, they do this now. Whether this makes you comfortable or not, I'm sorry, but they will deliver babies and then let them die. No, this is proving my point. You have passion about those things. I'm not setting you up. But there are issues that I could talk about. And man, I know it's going to get enthusiastically supported in here. No, it will. Enthusiastically supported. I start bringing up, talk about the obsession and the pressure that this world system is putting on young men and young women to completely question their identities, and then a medical industry that is profiting by the billions, convincing young girls and young boys to mutilate themselves and hide it from their parents. Man, this is wickedness. I start talking about that, I know people are going to passionately support it. At least in here. I'm aware that's not popular everywhere. The abomination is mind-boggling. It is. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But you know who God is more critical of in this text? Is those who have access. God is more critical of the people that are sitting in the pews every service who get all worked up about these issues of our day that are wrong. Look, the behavior of Sodom is still wrong. Look, God wants every person to be saved, but wrong is wrong. But God is, it seems to me in this text, God is more critical, not of the people living levels of depravity that pious individuals and churches get all worked up. He is more critical of the believers sitting in the pews and sitting in the chairs, carrying around their Bibles and wearing their ties, and who know the vernacular, but who reject who he is authentically and don't let him affect their lives the way that they ought to. Here's the idea. Here's the statement. God is critical of, and this word is in quotes, a Christianity that does less with more. You know what God is critical of? A Christianity that does less with more. Here's the modern believer. And this wasn't just true. I mean, this was true in Jesus' day. Here's the idea of the attitude of many modern believers. I can't believe the people in California. You know, come on, you know you've thought that. That's why half of y'all left there. I mean, I appreciate Brother Fiavai trying to be sensitive and throwing Texas under the bus. I mean, that's new, but whatever. Come on, we know Texas ain't the issue. Man, all these Texans coming to Idaho. I mean, I've met a couple thousand from California. And talk about doing a census. Man, we got a lot of people coming to this valley from Texas. We don't. California. Man, I can't believe California. All the things that are going, yeah, I agree the things that are going on there aren't good. Man, I don't want to be irreverent, and God knows my heart here. You know what I think? I think God can't believe that there are people who sit in this church who are genuinely born again, who are saved and going to heaven, that are still harboring resentment against other believers. That there might be people that are watching online that you can't tell a difference between you and your attitude and these so-called heretics that you love to make jokes about when you're at work. That when you look at society, that people who name the name of Jesus are as angry as people who openly reject God. No, I understand why they're angry. Jesus said, "My peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. I've overcome the world." Look, you can't have peace outside of Jesus Christ. No, you can have temporary comfort. You can have some happiness, but it's just going to go away, and you're going to have to buy something new, experience something new, get something new. You want permanent peace. It only comes through Jesus Christ. But there are people who genuinely know Jesus. They have genuinely believed in him. And yet, there is zero distinction so many times in our attitude, in our love for one another, in our work ethic, in our diligence, in our care for people. No, I've talked about this before. I'm weary that godless people have a better handle on the idea of be kind than people who claim to know Jesus Christ. Just the simple acts of kindness, of helping your neighbor, of letting the love of Jesus produce salt and light that is going to draw your neighbors and your schoolmates and your coworkers and your lost family to him. No, we thrive off of. There are literally churches today that thrive off of. We're going to talk about these issues. Nobody better leave here or shut this service off and say, "Man, pastor's just endorsing these things or saying they're not a big deal." No, they are a big deal, and they're going to be judged with great wrath from God. But it's also a big deal to God that people who have access to him and who've seen his grace and who've seen his love are so obsessed with criticizing the big sins that they neglect the eternally significant graces of loving and forgiving and helping and ministering and showing his goodness around them. Okay, since this isn't convincing enough yet. Pastor like me can get up, man, I can go on for hours. No, you like, we know. No, you don't know. I can go on for hours about the state of things in our country today. I can go on for hours about it. And I can go home. And I can have a bad attitude with my wife. You're like, "Well, it's just a bad attitude." Do you know how many children's faith has been damaged because of a dad who drug their kids to church, but then was just a yelling tyrant at home, and the facade completely turned them off to the gospel? I made my kids go to church. Yeah, but the problem is you knew Christ, but were a hypocrite in every other area of your life. A mom who sits there and says, "My babies won't do that. My babies won't dress like that." And then you go home and you gossip and you criticize and you tear down everyone that could influence your child's faith. And you wonder why your kids don't respect anybody at church. And see, this is what happens. This is what happened to me. We get all fired up about these big issues. They are big issues. Please don't misunderstand. You know what also is a big issue? People that see Jesus and know Jesus, who then decide to live nothing like Jesus. There's a contrast to Liz Murray and Loggins. And I'm not trying to heap shame on him. But man, when you do really irresponsible and deadly things and your name gets reported, it's just a fact. There's a young man, you wouldn't know him unless you're a news junkie like I am. His name is Fraser Baum. He didn't grow up homeless. He grew up wealthy in Malibu. He had it all. I mean, everything literally just handed to him on a silver platter. Well, one day he decided to take his BMW that I am certain he did not pay for. And in a 45-mile-an-hour speed limit zone, he decided to drive 100 or more because I'm a rich kid. I've been bailed out of every bad decision I've ever made. I'm entitled to this. Nobody's really going to hold me accountable. And he crashed his vehicle into a vehicle with four ladies who were there on vacation visiting from college. And all four of them died. And then he and his lawyer have the audacity to go into a courtroom and to say that this whole trial isn't what it should be, and this isn't fair, and this isn't right, and portray him as a victim. Look, it's always dangerous to use really extreme examples. I hope you can get the contrast. There are people like Fraser who have so much who waste it. And then there are people like Liz and Don who have so little and make much of it. I don't want to be the kind of Christian that stands before God and Jesus says to him, "You did so little with so much." Let me give you a quote and then some thoughts. It's going to be a difficult day. Here's the quote. "When God grants us a clear vision of all that we might have achieved, of all the gifts which we have wasted, of all that we might have done, which we did not do." Here's the thoughts. Number one, we measure ourselves. We have a tendency to measure ourselves by the lowest common denominator. No, that's what we do as Christians. No, come on. I'm landing the plane. You can see the runway. Pull out your phone, take a little selfie, we're coming in. The runway's been cleared of snow. I'm not going to be in a holding pattern for another 30 minutes. No, this is what we do. A message starts convicting us about something close to home, and we're like, well, at least I'm not like those people. This is what Jesus said. I have a more severe judgment for the people who've had access to me than I do the people who do those things. No, they're all judged. But there's a different level of intensity. Stop measuring yourself by the lowest common denominator. We look at what really bad. This is what we do. We look at what really bad we haven't done. God looks at what good we haven't done with all his grace. This morning, can you please not list the things to God that you haven't done and let God list the things to you that you should be doing but aren't? No, if you're sitting here this morning going, well, I know they've done this and they've done that, and you're missing the point. You're being just like the people in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. Stop looking at the Sodoms and the Gomorrahs of the world and justifying your level of Christianity. Look at Jesus. This isn't, don't hear what I'm not saying. This isn't a justification for wickedness. Sin is sin. God hates it. He'll judge all of it. This is a condemnation for those of us who claim righteousness because of what we haven't done, but have done so little with the great goodness of God in our lives. Does that make sense? It does. God is critical of a Christianity that does so little with so much. Look, I understand my application stepped outside of his direct purpose of this. But there is a lesson here with this. My greater judgment is for those who had access to me and still rejected me. Whether you were specifically guilty of all of that. So we can take that standard and say, God, help us to stop measuring ourselves by the Sodom and Gomorrahs. Help us to start measuring ourselves by Jesus Christ. I don't want to live a faith that's known because, well, I'm not like that. You realize Jesus came for everyone. No, he came for everyone. He doesn't justify any sin, but he came for everyone. No, I believe based on the biblical account that we have, Jesus would sit down with a whole lot of people to try to reach them that you might do everything in your power to avoid. Okay, maybe I will make a fly over the runway once. Those people, what people? The people that died, that Jesus died for, the people that need a sinner. Stop measuring your faith by "I haven't done that," and start measuring it by all that Jesus has given you. this morning, let's be more like Don and Liz when it comes to our faith. We do so much with the abundance that he's given us. Brothers and sisters watching online, stop making excuses. There is legitimate and hurt and pain, but stop making excuses for not following Jesus. Stop. Stop. You have his grace. Follow him. Believers in this room, stop holding on and start following. You have seen his mighty works in your own life. Let them affect every part of your life. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.
God, I am sorry.